Well, you can take your Bibles. We're going to be back in Luke chapter 12 this morning, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to take a big bite out of the chapter. As I got into this passage, the second half of the passage we started last week, we really could spend a couple weeks in this passage. It is so rich, but I think it's important for us to get the whole picture of this passage, and so Lord willing, we'll get to the end of the passage this morning, which ends in verse 34 of Luke chapter 12. Before we read the text, let me just, by way of introduction, alert you to an article in a journal called Science. There is a journal, a scholarly journal entitled Science. I use scholarly in quotation marks, but it's out there. It's a respected journal. 2 weeks ago, they had an article in their journal that addressed, and I'm going to read this, it addressed the effects of anxiety medication on Atlantic salmon. And there's an L in salmon. I'm from Whitmire. It's not salmon, it's salmon. But anyway, that's the title of their article. I'll read it again. The effects of anxiety medication on Atlantic salmon. Now, in case you were wondering about that, they did a journal article on Atlantic salmon and the effects of anxiety medication. Now, why did they do that? Well, this is a journal article, really in a series of journal articles that address the effects of pharmaceutical drugs on wildlife. There's a growing concern in the scientific community of how, especially with fish, pharmaceutical drugs get back into the water supply even after being treated. And so they've started a series of articles of how do different drugs affect wildlife, especially fish. Now, how does, in case you're wondering, I won't leave you hanging, how does, according to this article, how does anxiety medication affect Atlantic salmon? Well, according to the research, these were paid researchers with your money most likely, but anyway, these are paid researchers and they determined that salmon in waters containing trace amounts of anti-anxiety medication are much more bold as they try to go upstream to spawn or to reproduce. That was their findings after a number of years of research. A lot of salmon, when they're swimming upstream, the first obstacle they come to, the first rock, the first hindrance of getting them upstream, a lot of salmon will stop and not get to the stiller waters in order to reproduce. But some salmon affected by trace amounts of anti-anxiety medication are much more bold. And so you can rest well knowing that now salmon will be able to reproduce more frequently because of anti-anxiety medication in certain waters in the United States, in North America. I think this is actually addressed. Now, let me just say this. First of all, there's no indication that anti-anxiety medication has any effect upon humans, much less trace amounts on Atlantic salmon. But all that aside, we should understand that clearly there are effects of all sorts of medication in the world, especially as it gets itself or retraces itself back into the water supply. In fact, a lot of the research being done along these lines is really concerned about psychotropic medication. And if you were here, Joe did a whole series you should go back and listen to on our website on when we talked about biblical counseling about psychotropic medication. And psychotropic medication is just a fancy way of saying, quote unquote, mental health drugs. Now, I won't give you all the statistics when it comes to anti-anxiety medication, anti-depression medication. You should listen to some of the messages that Joe put together. They're very helpful in terms of statistics. But I would certainly agree, and I think all of you would agree if you're my age, the use of pharmaceutical drugs has exploded in our lifetimes. I mean, I'm 51, and when I used to go to the doctor, I don't care what was wrong with me. I came home with some pink medicine in a bottle, right? And it's cured everything. And my grandmother and granddaddy had what they called red oil in their cabinet. And I don't care if you had an open gash or a scratch, red oil was poured onto your wound. And we all survived, you know. But as we look at our world today, the pharmacy industry, and I don't need to tell you, has just exploded. All sorts of medication being prescribed today, especially anti-anxiety medication, antidepressants. Those are, everybody takes them from kids to senior citizens to young adults to middle-aged adults. More doctors are prescribing them. They are literally everywhere. Now look, let me just ask a serious question. Are people more anxious today? Probably. I'm sure people are more anxious. This world that we live in is growing more and more dangerous every day. It's growing more and more dangerous. Families are under attack in every way. The family unit has come under attack and has been under attack really since the Garden of Eden. But we see attacks on family today. It's harder to maintain your bank account today. I mean, there are a lot of reasons and temptations to anxiety these days. There's no denying that. Now, are we more anxious than past generations? Maybe, maybe not. Every generation from the garden forward has had temptations to anxiety and worry. In fact, we could say we should be less anxious in one sense, because guess what we have that a lot of them didn't have? Really a steady food supply, right? That should give us less anxiety. I talked about it Wednesday night. We were looking at the book of Haggai. The general problem for mankind has been the problem of getting food out of a cursed ground. That is just generally plagued every generation, every culture. I mean, we live with grocery stores on every corner these days. But we have a greater food supply. We should be less anxious in some ways because food is readily available, especially in our culture. On top of that, we have the greatest advances in medicine. I mean, other cultures. I mean, we look at the first century Judaism. I mean, the idea of medicine was very primitive. I mean, medicine, what we see today, medical technology is amazing. It's all as a result of God's grace. I mean, and generally speaking, you can find medical care in our culture as well. And so if you just think about medicine and food, we should be a lot less anxious than previous generations because we have both an abundant supply. Yet if you look around you, anxiety is at an all-time high. People are anxious. They're worried. In fact, some studies were done during COVID and really post-COVID, and one study indicated a 75 to 100% increase in anti-anxiety medication after COVID, but especially during COVID, obviously. Long story short, I don't need to tell you, we are a worried and anxious society. Now, let me give you the bad news about that. That is bad news, but a little bit worse. Worry and anxiety now are now seen as a normal way of life. Worry and anxiety are now seen as a normal way of life. People will even describe themselves as worriers. They will describe themselves as worriers, as if it's some badge of honor in their life. People will even readily admit to being anxious, and they will talk openly about any anti-anxiety medication they're taking. This is where we're at as a culture. It's not that worry and anxiety are now respectable sins. It's that almost as if they aren't sins at all anymore. We don't even view these things, these practices, as something that needs to be repented of. And yet often they do. Now, in light of all of that talk of anxiety and worry, now look at Luke 12, verse 22, and follow along as I read down to verse 34. Luke 12, verse 22 down to verse 34. This is Jesus speaking in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Twice in this passage, Jesus says, do not worry. Twice in this passage, the word worry is mentioned four times in this passage, but twice Jesus says, do not worry. He says it first time in verse 22. He says it again in verse 29. And this is not the only place that we see commands not to worry. If you want to make a quick list, Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, do not be worried about your life. Matthew 6:31, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. 2 weeks ago, you can look back up to verse 11 of this same chapter. Jesus said, do not worry about how or what you are to speak. In the Old Testament, Isaiah says this. This is Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. And then in the New Testament, Philippians 4:6. Many of you will know this very well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Yet despite all of the biblical admonition, instruction not to worry, we are worried and anxious people, even as believers. Worry and anxiety are temptations in our lives. And so how are we to think about our anxiety? How are we to think about our temptation to have worried hearts? Well, let's look at this passage a little more in depth this morning, and I'll try to, as we go along, point out a few things that I think are great antidotes for anxiety and worry, some ways that we are to fight. As we are instructed in Scripture, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And so how are we to fight against worry and anxiety? Well, let's look at verses 22 and 23. Now, again, this passage is connected to the previous passage from last week. We taught last week in verses 13 to 21, We were talking about really a parable there, but it was prefaced with Jesus' admonition to not be greedy, to avoid all types of greed. And so as we continue this passage, the outlines on your bulletin is on the screen. We now move to what I consider to be the third part of this longer passage. And I call this the prohibition. Now, again, last week we talked about the dangers of greed. And Jesus was teaching. He's been traveling all over Israel. He is now on his way to the cross, working his way to Jerusalem, where he will be executed on a Roman cross. He's likely 6 to 8 months away from that. This is likely the fall before the spring of his own death. And he's working his way to Jerusalem. He's likely in Judea. We can't be completely sure, but likely in Judea here. And as he's teaching the multitudes, he's taken some time in chapter 12 to speak specifically to his disciples. These are people that are interested in Christ. Some of the disciples are saved, some are not saved, but he's taking his time away from the multitudes to focus on the disciples, to prepare them for what life will be like without him. And again, also to challenge some of them to put their faith in him. In the midst of kind of living amongst the crowds moving and teaching, though he's talking to the disciples, last week, a guy in the crowd shouts out, you can see it in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, he shouts out above everybody and simply says, teacher, speaking to Christ, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus addresses him. He doesn't address him as in a way of settling his request. In fact, this request was a greedy request. This guy was not asking with right motives. You could be a Jewish man in the first century and yell a question to a rabbi, and it could be asked with right motives, because rabbis were instructors of religion, but they were also the local magistrate. They would settle disputes. And so it's possible this guy could come to the right rabbi and maybe get an answer, but he's come to Christ, who is no ordinary Jewish rabbi. Jesus didn't come as a Jewish rabbi to settle civil disputes. He came as a teacher of truth to call people to repentance and faith in him as Messiah. And so Jesus uses this man's question as an opportunity to teach about greed. And so we know the motives of this man's question were based in greed. In fact, the whole crowd would again assume this guy was asking with greed, because Jesus uses his question to launch into instruction on greed. And we talked about greed last week. Greed could be a desire for more money, but not necessarily. Greed is simply an unquenchable desire for more. I gotta have more. Whatever it is, I gotta have more. It's an unquenchable desire for more. Ultimately, when we talked about greed, it's really a lack of contentment in what you have, right? You're not content with what God has provided, but it's also a lack of trust in God's ability to continue to provide for you. You're not content with what you have, but you also don't trust that God can give you more. And so greed is a danger. It's a danger because it has a mentality that says, I've got to get more. I've got to get more. And when I get more, I'll see my life in a better light. It's a desire for more worth seen in what you possess. Greed is driven by the fact that I got to get more because what I have ain't enough. And we talked in depth about greed. Greed also, again, plagues us spiritually. It plagues us spiritually because we begin to see our value to God in what we possess. Greed says you can have more of an advantage over your other, a neighbor or anybody else in terms of what you possess. It brings more attention to you. And so greedy people put themselves in a very dangerous position spiritually. In fact, we looked last week at the Greek word zoe, which is translated life in verse 15. Jesus said, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Zoe. It's the Greek word, generally speaking, of spiritual life. It does include physical life, but it's the idea of the value of your spiritual life is not found in what you possess. Now understand, this was not the Jewish way of thinking in the first century. Jews taught, religious leaders taught that your value was seen in your possessions. If you were rich, it was because God was blessing you. If you were poor, it was because God was cursing you. That was the Jewish view on money and wealth in the first century. And that view still survives today. I mean, just turn on whatever prosperity preacher you want to watch. Hopefully you don't want to watch any of them, but just turn them on. Right? They're valuable because they have three cars and seven planes and all sorts of book deals and television shows, and they've sold so many books, right? And so greed shows itself even today. That wrong view of money, saying God blesses me because of what I have and God curses me if I don't have, it's a view that's as old as time. But this is the temptation of greed. It offers value based upon what you have. It offers the appearance of spirituality based upon what you possess. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples right here and his apostles, they would be there, and saying, beware of greed. Beware of greed. And then he told a story, a parable last week of a man, a farmer, who had an enormous surplus of grain. He was already rich. And yet one year his crops just overflowed with grain, but instead of using that grain to bless others, maybe to help others, he just simply built bigger barns. He built bigger barns to store his grain and to store all of his other possessions. In fact, all of his other goods. And I want you to note from last week, this is important for this week. Look at verse 19. This is what this man said to himself, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is another enticement of greed. Greed offers security. More things make me feel more secure. More things offer me the chance at more pleasure. Not only did this man want to look spiritual in terms of what he possessed and how big his barns were, he wanted the security and pleasure that greed was offering him. Yet, here's the problem. In a fallen world, there is no security. There's no guarantee of security. In fact, the worst possible breach of security occurred in this man's life because that very night the Lord took his life. And Jesus told the parable to illustrate how dangerous greed is. You can spend your life building your empire, building your fortune, acquiring whatever you want more of. And on the night you think you can eat, drink, and be merry, you've had enough goods laid up for many years, your life may be required of you. And so we need to be careful. We need to be, as Jesus says, beware of greed. Our life is not found in the things we possess with our hands. Our life literally is in the hand of God. And so we need to be careful when we're tempted to be greedy. Now, in light of that, look at verse 22. I just read verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read them again to you. But there's a connection, and I talked about it last week, but if you weren't here, there's a definite connection between greed and worry and anxiety. Verse 22, and Jesus said to his disciples, for this reason, there's your connection. This isn't a disconnected text. This is connected to what came before, right? For this reason. This is verse 21. You can look at it. So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So if you're greedy, you're not storing up treasure in heaven, you're storing up treasure for yourself. Jesus says to his disciples, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And I said it last week and I'll remind you this week, the connection between greed and worry is that a constant desire for more money and more possessions and more security will lead to a life of more worry and anxiety. That's the connection. Simply put, a life of greed will lead to a life of worry. A life of greed will lead to a life of worry, a life of discontentment. You can't find contentment in what you have because you always need more, more, more. Right? This is the connection right here. When you have a life that seeks value in what one owns, you will never be content because you'll never have enough stuff. And so Jesus tells his disciples to not worry. That's what he says right here in verse 22. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. And really, that's the temptation of greed. The temptation of greed. Greed offers the prospect of never running out of food or clothing. If I have enough stuff, grain, goods, whatever, I'll always have enough food on the table and enough clothes in the closet. Right, this is the temptation of greed. Yet Jesus says in verse 23, very clearly, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Now, interestingly, Jesus changes a word right here. In the Greek, we still see the word life, but it's a different Greek word. In verse 15, the Greek word is psuche. It's often translated soul. Now, the Legacy Standard uses life right here, probably for consistency. But psuche means soul. In fact, if you look back up at verse 19 and verse 20, when the farmer talked to himself, what did he say? Soul, soul, soul. You'll have enough stuff laid up, right? You'll have enough goods laid up. That's what he says in verse 19. And really, the connection is very important, right? Greed offers better physical life, better spiritual life. It just offers better life. Yet God told him in verse 20, his soul was required of him that night. His soul was required of him. And so in verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry about your soul in terms of what you will eat and what you will drink. Don't worry about your soul. And then he clarifies in verse 23 by saying, your soul is more than food and your body more than clothing. In other words, life is more than that. Life is more than having enough food and having enough clothes. Life is much more than that. Now, as I said last week, and I'll repeat this week, don't tell that to people on social media. Just flip through whatever social media account you want, and guess what you'll see? People posting pictures about food they're eating, clothes they're wearing, houses they're living in, cars they're driving, vacations they're taking. I mean, we live in a culture where life's value is seen in how many people like your post about your food and your clothes and your houses and your vacations and whatever possessions you want to put on there. I mean, we see what Jesus is saying. He said this long before the days of social media, but it's still true. Social media just allows people to reveal what their hearts really are for everybody to see. And so as we think about this text, it definitely applies to all of our hearts. We can't see that our life's value is based upon how much food or clothes or whatever you want to fill in the blank there is. Life is much more than possessions. Life is much more than that. And so Jesus wants his disciples to know right now, as you plan to follow me, if you're desiring to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples and my apostles, this can't be your worldview. You can't find your value in food or clothes or whatever else. You can't do that because you can't then live a life of worry trying to get more of what you think life is about. In other words, the Christian life is not a race to own the most stuff. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is actually a race to find contentment in what you already have, whether it be great or whether it be little. That's the Christian life, finding contentment in God's present provision and trusting God to provide tomorrow. Remember, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble of its own. So being content is also a trust of God for tomorrow, for Monday. Can God provide for you on Monday? And so Jesus plainly tells his disciples not to worry about food or clothing. Remember, this is first century context. Those things were hard to get. It's not that they could run down to the Jerusalem Walmart and pick up a frozen pizza and a pair of shoes. But Jesus says, don't worry about those things. And some would argue, well, aren't these necessities of life? Shouldn't we be concerned about the necessities of life? And the answer is really yes. You have to live to eat. I mean, you have to eat to live. Well, some of us live to eat too, but you have to eat to live. And you need proper clothing to ensure survival. You need proper clothing to keep from sickness and infection. And so if these are necessities of life, food and clothing, shouldn't we be worried and anxious about getting them? Shouldn't we be concerned? Shouldn't that be a priority of our life to make sure we have enough food and enough clothing? Well, let's answer that question. Look at verse 24. Down to verse 28. I call this the pattern. This is so helpful, church. If you get verses 24 to 28, you'll have a great antidote against anxiety. Understand these verses are so important to getting the really the meaning, the purpose of this passage. I want to read them all to us and then just offer a few comments. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. This is Jesus continuing to speak. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You of little faith. Now, these five simple verses are an enormous help in the fight against the temptation to be worried and anxious. One way to resist the temptation to anxiety and worry is to understand the pattern of God's relationship to his creation. One way to fight against temptation and worry is to understand the pattern of God's relationship to his creation. Simply put, the temptation to worry should be overcome by remembering that God cares for his creation. God cares for his creation. And to illustrate this, Jesus speaks of ravens and lilies. We've talked about sparrows recently. Now we move to ravens and lilies. One is a bird, the raven created by God, and the other is a flower of God's creation. And God's pattern is to create and then to care for what he has created. This is God's pattern. This is his nature. This is God's personality, so to speak, in human terms. This is who God is. God creates and God cares for what he creates. There are people in the world that consider themselves deist. They're not atheists. Atheists say there is no God. A deist says there is a God, but God created and then he just took his hands off the universe. He wound up the universe and then he just lets it spin out of control. That's who a deist generally is. Deists say there is a God, but he doesn't really care about his creation. He's not involved in his creation. God just set it all up, and then he sits back with his arms folded and watches it all descend into chaos. But that's not the biblical view of the one true God. What the Bible says about the one true God is that he cares for what he creates. He's intimately involved in all aspects of creating and then caring for his creation. In fact, what does Jesus say right here? God cares for every raven to the point that he makes sure they have enough to eat every day. He cares for every raven to the point that he makes sure every raven on the face of the earth has enough food for that day. And that's just one kind of bird, right? And if we think about birds, this is really kind of a silly illustration, but it's kind of humorous what Jesus says right here. How do we know that God cares for the ravens? Because there's not one raven on the face of the earth who owns a pantry or a refrigerator. All right, Jesus says right here, they don't have store barns. They don't have places to store their food. Right, you're not going to go into a raven's nest and find a mini fridge, right? That's not what a raven does. He lives his life dependent upon the Lord. He doesn't run to Walmart and pick out some food for winter. No, the raven trusts. Well, there's no soul there. There's no trust there. There's instinct, right? But he survives because God provides every day. God feeds the ravens. I mean, just let's step back from the text. Can you imagine the enormous task that God has of feeding every single bird on the face of the earth for every day of their lifetimes? It's just enormous. I mean, I'm trying to feed just the people in my house, and it's overwhelming. But this is the nature of God. Can you imagine how much food it takes for every single bird on the face of the earth for them to be fed every day? And God's been doing it since around 6,000 BC. I mean, this is amazing. This is the care of God to feed the animals, not just the ravens, but all the creatures that he has created. But Jesus uses this illustration to show that the God of Scripture, the one true God, is a God who creates and then cares for his creation. And he cares to the point he provides for their daily needs in terms of food. And then what does Jesus do? What he often does in his teaching, he drops a bomb in verse 24. What's the bomb? Jesus says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? I'm sorry if you're an environmentalist and showed up today for church, because it's not going to go well for you. But this proves, biblically speaking, that humans are far more valuable than any other aspect of God's creation. The Bible affirms it in so many places. Psalm 8, you can look that up. But man, people, men, women, and children are the height of God's creation. And how do we know that? Because we're the only ones of God's creation made in his image. We reflect the image of God. Now, the raven reflects God's glory, but the raven doesn't reflect God's image. We are image bearers of God. We have great value in terms of God's care. God cares for the height of his creation. He cares to feed people, which is what this text is all about. If God will go to so much trouble to feed all the ravens, you don't think he'll go to the trouble to feed you? You are made in his image. You see, worry and anxiety assume that God doesn't care. When we're anxious, when we're worrisome, we assume that God really doesn't care, so we got to care. Somebody's got to care here, so I'm going to care by worrying. Like worry says that God just... it's not in control. He's not involved in the daily affairs of life, right? So we got to get involved and we got to make our own way, right? This is the problem with worry. It puts man on the throne and takes God off the throne. Man has to ensure his own survival. Man has to ensure the survival of his family. Man has to make sure he has enough to sustain his own life by making sure he has enough food to eat. But verse 25 really shatters those concepts of man being at the center of the world. Look at verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his lifespan. A cubit was the distance from the top, from your fingertips to your elbow. It's a really short distance in terms of measuring things. A cubit, just a very short distance. If you wanted to add it to somebody's lifetime, you could say, Jesus could have said, how many of you can accomplish even that in 1 second of your life by worrying? It's just a small measure of distance. And so a small measure of time, Jesus is saying, what can you accomplish by worrying? You can't even add a second to your life. And the underlying principle is pretty simple. God has determined the number of seconds that you will live on this earth. That is God's priority. That is God's prerogative. God has determined the number of seconds you're going to live on this earth. You're not going to add a second by worrying. You're not going to subtract a second by worrying. In other words, God knows the exact amount of food it will take you to live until the exact second that He has ordained your death. God knows that. He knows how much food you need. He understands that. You won't starve before God's purpose for your life is fulfilled. That's the truth of these verses. That's true of every single raven. Every single raven will have enough food to sustain them for the day that God's appointed for them to die. Same for the sparrow, same for whatever creature you want to come up with. God will feed every single creature of His creation until He has appointed their death. That's the exacting nature of God's care of His creation. God knows how much seed the bird will need to the very single seed. He knows it. God creates, He determines the life of His creation, and He sustains it to the very second. That's the nature of the God of Scripture. You see, the pattern of God, church, is for God to create people and things for His glory. This is what God does. And if they exist to bring Him glory, He ensures their survival. He ensures their survival by feeding them to the very day that He has ordained for their life to end. Ultimately, this is a reminder of the authority of God over His creation. God creates, God cares, God sustains to the very day that God has set aside for that life to end. This is God's gracious nature. This is His unrivaled omniscience. He knows all. He knows how many Big Macs it took to keep me alive to this day. What a scary thought that is, but still true. This is God's gracious nature. This is His pattern. This is who God is. This is how much He cares for you. He didn't set you into the world and say, good luck. He set you into the world to fulfill His purpose, whether believer or unbeliever, and He will sustain you until His purpose is met, which is His glory, until the day He says it's all over. This is the nature of God. Anything less is not the God of the Bible. See, the pattern of God is to feed His creation for as long as He has ordained their existence. But the pattern of God also right here is to clothe His creation as well. Look at verse 27. Jesus moves from ravens to lilies and grass. And the simple principle is that God has made a beautiful and diverse plant world. I mean, the birds are innumerable, but so is the vegetation that God created. And the interesting reality of the plant world is that no plant has a beauty that it created by itself. You don't see a flower painting its fingernails, right? Flowers are beautiful because God has designed them that way, and they reveal their beauty according to God's purpose for them. Flowers don't airbrush their blooms on. This is all a work of God that was built into creation, the first week of creation. The beauty of the plant world is because God provides for them. He provides for them. He provides the sun. He provides the food. He provides the rain, the water. And the plant world is beautiful. It's beautiful. Solomon is mentioned here because Solomon was the best dressed man of all time. Being the richest man has its benefits. You can read about some of Solomon's wardrobe in 2 Chronicles 9. Solomon was a well-dressed man, no doubt about it. But his beauty, his clothing, didn't compare to the beauty of creation. Didn't compare to the beauty of the botanical world. And Jesus' point here is very simple. If God provides clothing to plants that live and die, and some plants live and die in a matter of weeks or months, if God clothes every single plant, why do we as people worry about having enough clothes? Why do we worry about having enough clothes? And then Jesus drops bombshell number two, the very end of verse 28. You of little faith. You see, greed and worry and anxiety are all issues related to little or no faith in God. Faith says God will provide, God will care. Worry says I will provide and I will care for my needs. Little faith results in much greed. Little faith results in much worry. Little faith results in much anxiety. Jesus says it right here. The pattern of God, though, understand, church, is that God creates and then cares for his creation. And I will tell you, you're the height of God's creation. If God cares for ravens and lilies and grass, which are here today and gone tomorrow, he will care for you. Now, let's move to verses 29 to 32, which I call the paternity. Look at verse 29. Jesus continues, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." And so if you want to fight worry and anxiety, first of all, we just saw, if you want to fight worry and anxiety, if you want to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires in terms of anxiety and worry, remind yourselves continually of the nature of God. He creates and he cares. God sustains. God provides. And now in verses 29 to 32, we also see that worry and anxiety can be resisted by remembering a believer's relationship to our God. We need to remember our relationship to our God. If you're a Christian and you're tempted to worry and be anxious, you need to constantly remember your relationship to God. So what does Jesus say right here? Twice in these verses, Jesus refers to God as the Father. The Father. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of care. In verse 30, he says that the Father knows the needs of his children. The Father knows the needs of his children. Now, in context, this may seem obvious, but it's not obvious when we're worrying. But in context, Jesus simply says that God knows you need food and clothing. God knows that. He's not unaware of that. God knows that you need food and clothing. Now, if you look at the very first part of verse 30, Jesus speaks of the nations of the world. The nations of the world. That's often a way to refer to Gentiles, to unbelievers. And what does Jesus say about unbelievers, the nations of the world? Right? They are consumed with trying to get enough food and clothing. You see, an unbeliever's life has no place for God. And if there's no place for God, you are on your own. Good luck. If there's not a God above you, caring for you and providing for you, then you better get as much food and clothing as you can get your hands on, right? That should be your worldview. And the nations of the world are consumed with this. They're consumed with worry and anxiety and greed because they live in a world without God. They live in a world without God. And so their world is totally dependent upon their ability, their cleverness, their physicality to eke out a living in the world. It's all on them to live and survive. And so Jesus says right here, they eagerly seek those things. Right? They're out of bed early in the morning, some of them. Some are in bed all day. Some are out of bed early in the morning trying to make a living, right? Getting more stuff, getting more things. What's the nature of God's people? What's the nature of a Christian? The world of the believer is ruled by a kind Father. This is our world. When we wake up, God is our Father. And what does he know before you even wake up and get your coffee? He knows what you need that day. He knows what you need that day. He isn't shocked by what you need that day. He's well aware of your needs for that day. And how can you be sure that those needs are met? Look at verse 31. This is so cliche, but it's so helpful. Don't miss verse 31. Seek His kingdom. Make the Lord a priority in your day. Seek His kingdom. And what will God do? He'll add these things to your life, the necessities of your life, the needs of your life. Our priority is seeking His kingdom. What does that mean in real terms? That means you're waking up and your heart is set on obedience that day as a believer. You're going to repent of whatever sin. You're going to seek restoration of any relationship. You're going to certainly try to restore your relationship to God if there's been sin in your life. But your aim is obedience. Your aim is being pleasing to God that day. That's what it means to seek His kingdom. Obviously, if you're not saved, seeking His kingdom begins with your repentance and faith in Christ. But if you're in Christ, then God's your Father, and what you do every day, you make a priority of His kingdom every day. You don't make a priority of your kingdom. We all have kingdoms of our own. We're trying to rule. We get it. But our priority is seeking His kingdom. What can I do to please Him today? What can I do to bless His people today? What can I do to bless others, share the gospel with someone today? Right, I'm seeking His kingdom, and what is God doing? Adding, meeting, supplying our needs. Supplying our needs, meeting those things. Jesus says right here, these things will be added to your life. Verse 32 is a wonderful reminder that the Father is well pleased to supply your needs. God wants to meet your needs. God will add these needs to your life, meet these needs many times over. And in fact, verse 32 says, the Father is even well pleased to give you the kingdom. We've talked about the kingdom. I wish I had time to preach about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is simply your greatest need. The greatest need in your life is to be a member of God's kingdom. That's the greatest need in your life. And how do you get into the kingdom? By repentance and faith in the Son. You're in the kingdom of God. If you're a believer in here today, you're a kingdom citizen. But you haven't seen the kingdom in its entirety yet, have you? Yes, God rules in your heart. He doesn't rule this earth yet. But one day He will, and you'll be a citizen of that kingdom. And one day He'll have an everlasting kingdom called the new heavens and new earth, and you'll be in that kingdom. The greatest need in your life is to be in the kingdom. That's the greatest need in your life. Get in God's kingdom. Scratch, claw, fight, get in it. But mate, God has made a way. The way is through Christ. The only way into the kingdom is through Christ. And guess what? God so cares for your needs, you don't just get, you know, your needs supplied for the rest of eternity. You get the entire kingdom of God. And let me just give you a quick description of God's kingdom. If you want to know what it's like, I'll just hit the highlights, just a couple. It will be a kingdom where sin no longer reigns in your heart. It will be a kingdom completely absent of fallenness and sin and curses. It will be a kingdom where you never have to be anxious that a relationship will end. Relationships go on and on in God's kingdom. It will be a kingdom where all your needs are supplied, and it will be a kingdom, and there will be no threat to that kingdom ever being overthrown. That's the kingdom of God, and you need in it, and God is pleased to give His kingdom to His people. So that's why we seek His kingdom every day. And God meets our needs, and He uses our lives to the very last day that He has ordained for our lives to end on this earth, and then He takes us to heaven. And guess what He does throughout all eternity? Meet your needs. This is the nature of God. He creates and He cares and He sustains. That's His pattern. That's what it means to have God as your Father. And what a promise it is. And then we'll end this morning with the principle. Verses 33 and 34. Again, another sermon could be preached here, but I won't. Look at verse 33. Jesus says this. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's really a great summary to the whole section. Some people disconnect these verses from what's happened before, but it really kind of closes out this section from verse 13 down to verse 34. It's kind of a great summary really between 13 and 32. This really kind of ties it all together. Let me tell you how. For starters, you know what greed says? That's how this section began. It began with a lesson on beware of greed. You know what greed says? Greed says to our hearts, Hold on to everything you have because you won't get more. That's what greed says. You know what Jesus says? Look at what he says in verse 33. Sell what you have because God has a bottomless money belt that never wears out. Jesus says, let go. Don't hold on. In fact, these money belts right here, right? The modern day fanny pack. I don't know where we came with that term. I don't really like that, you know, fanny pack, but they're out there. You know, you put it on, you turn it around, you go to Carowinds all day, right? You put your money in the belt or the fanny pack and you buy the $15 Coke and ain't no money left, right? And so it's there for a purpose, but the money runs out pretty quick at Carowinds. This is a endless, bottomless, unfailing money belt. Make yourself a money belt that doesn't wear out. What could that be? That could be, all that means is a bottomless bank account. That's what it is. It's a money belt that doesn't wear out. And Jesus goes on to say an unfailing treasure in heaven. Right? This is the notion of living a life of generosity, not a life of hoarding. This is the notion of being generous because as God's people, we know that God supplies our needs. Now again, if you weren't here last week, I'll repeat it. The Bible also endorses working hard and saving and caring for your needs so that you're not dependent upon others. I'm just not erasing that, but it certainly is a good balance in our hearts. Jesus says you can trust the Lord so much that you can sell your possessions. Now again, this isn't a call in our life to do that. There's a need in our life to care, obviously, for the church and for our families and for others. We see that. This is a reminder of God's incredible ability to supply for his people. God doesn't run out of money. He doesn't run out of things to give you. As we generously give, that's what we see in this passage, we're laying up unfailing treasure in heaven. This is better than FDIC insured. I can promise you. Every earthly bank can fail. God's bank never fails. It never fails. And as we lay up treasure in heaven, look at what Jesus says. Thieves don't break in and steal, and moths don't destroy. See, God's even feeding the moths with our treasures, right? So he feeds them with our treasures, with our closets. But in heaven, no thief is a threat, and no moth is a threat to what we lay up in heaven. And as we lay our sights and set our sights on heavenly treasure, we get our hearts off earthly treasure. It's all going to burn, church. It's all going to burn. The food's going to go, the clothes are going to go, the bank accounts are going to go, and it's going to be us and our souls standing before Christ. That's what it's going to be. At the end of the day, as much as this world runs the rat race, it all comes down to what you've done with Christ. This is what real life's made of. And so our call in this passage is not to be greedy. And as we're not greedy, we find ourselves less anxious and less worried because we understand God's unfailing nature. He cares for his creation. He sustains his creation. He provides for his creation. And he has a money belt and a goods belt that never wears out. And what is our responsibility? Seek his kingdom. Trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and when you come into his kingdom, every day you wake up figuring out how you can be pleasing to him. Now this morning, I want to end quickly. Thank you for listening. I want to end quickly with a challenge and then one more little antidote for your anxiety and worry. The challenge is really this. I said it last week and I'll say it again today. Which storage building is a priority in your life today? Are you laying up treasure in an earthly storage building? Or are you laying up treasure in a heavenly one? Are you worried and anxious about the contents of your earthly storage building? Or are you worried and anxious trying to get more into heaven? That's a good anxiety. That's a good worry. When we make a priority of what God wants in our lives and we're concerned about those things, that's an anxiety you should pursue. How can I be more pleasing to him today? I love what Jesus says. We saw it last week. I would certainly encourage you to mark it in your Bibles. Verse 21, be rich toward God. That will change your life, church. Be rich toward the things of God. It's fine to be concerned about living a life pleasing to God. It's fine to be concerned with the desire to build up a heavenly bank account, but those need to be priorities. for God's people. Well, let's finish up. We have to go there because it's probably the best antidote for your worry and anxiety. Turn to Philippians 4. It's a passage that a lot of people know, and very few of us, if any, practice all the time. But it's a good reminder for the anxious heart this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Really don't have time to preach it this morning, though it's very tempting to do that. But since the subject was anxiety and worry, we have to finish up in Philippians 4. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to read this and try to make very few comments. If you have an anxious and worried heart this morning, Philippians 4 is your best friend. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. In this way, I say, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And let's skip down to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me just say this, church, we're going to finish reading this. The anxious heart has no peace. The way to peace, you see in verse 4, is prayer. Or in verse 6 is prayer. The way to peace is to put the right things in your mind. Think on what is true and lovely. Think on the fact that the God of the universe is a God who creates and cares. And then verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is, again, an abused verse. It's not a verse to hit a home run and score a touchdown, celebrate your own personal accomplishment. You know what verse 13 is all about? It's about the key to contentment. And how are we content people? When we know that God is our provider and that what he has given us is enough for today. But guess what? He's going to be there tomorrow as well.